I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say
the same
end.
Idea.
I would say
same
that.
End.
I would say, what's the problem with stardust bumping into stardust?
In the cosmic picture, no, there's no problem. In the cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Mola, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
Right now, you're on the threshold of an amazing adventure. We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, guys. What's up? Welcome back to another episode of Apologia Radio. This is Apologia Radio, the gospel heard around the world. ApologiaStudios.com is where you go. See, you're making fun of me. I'm tired. I'm like, my brain isn't. I don't know. It wasn't even that.
That sound long enough for jet lag.
I know. That's the thing. I don't know what it is today. I just feel like my brain is mush after. I don't know. Like, you know what it might be, actually? I didn't tell you this. By the way, everyone, welcome. ApologiaStudios.com. That's Luke the Bear.
What up?
That's Joy the Girl.
Hello.
And that's Dr. James White.
Yes.
That was him in the clip at the beginning of the show. And that's actually testing.
Do you remember what
that was? Hold on. I'm going to test them because I know.
Okay.
What was that from?
See, now you're putting me on the spot.
Fail!
I'm good.
Fail!
I can admit that I
have no earthly idea.
It's an epic clip. It was literally
and I'm trying to remember which one it was from.
It's from the closing statement.
It's not fair. There's been a lot of epic clips. So.
I know. That's not really fair to say about him. I know that.
No.
It's just for
this
fun.
This was.
I'm just trying to remember which one it was.
It was closing statement. Very large church.
Peebo.
Oh, Peebo Bryson.
Yeah.
Yeah.
George
that's
Bryson.
Right. That's why I know. Yeah.
George
I
Bryson.
Call him Peebo Bryson.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
George
He's like,
Bryson.
What?
A lot of people today.
Yeah. That's right. Okay.
Well, it's interesting because like I met a lot of people, by the way, in Austin that did the same thing. They came all over from Texas and other places, and they were like, I learned about James through you, or I learned about you through James. Did all that stuff, and it's funny because like a lot of this new crowd that's learning and getting a lot from a lot of your 500 years of ministry. they don't realize there's a lot to catch up on. So it's more like they're like in the last maybe, I don't know, 8 years of stuff. And they haven't gone through like the, you know, the early 2000s and 90s and everything else. George Bryson, there was like a great moment for the Reformed faith where it was like George Bryson entered the arena. I don't know necessarily that he was the right guy for the fight, but it not to be mean to the guy.
For Calvary Chapel.
For a Calvary Chapel guy, you know, brave enough to actually, you know, at least throw his hat in the ring. And he wrote a book on
the
dark side of Calvinism. And so got to engage on the Bible Answer Man broadcast with George Bryson, which was excellent. I've listened to that too many times. And, of course, you did a book debate with him.
That was
Dave Hunt.
Dave Hunt.
Sorry, yeah, that's right. But then you also had the debate with George Bryson. Right. And that was from the closing statement of that debate. And I would encourage everybody after the show, go to YouTube, look up George Bryson, James White debate, watch the whole thing, especially the most important part, every debate, of course, cross-examination. Always. And that cross-examination is awesome. I think George Bryson drank more water in that 2 minutes than he ever had in his life.
How many shirts did he sweat through? If you just listen to it, you can hear him sweating.
Yeah, not to be mean, but when you actually, you know, you can say, you know, look, you can write a book. Anybody can write a book and say whatever you want. You don't have the person on the other side of you saying, excuse me. But when you're in cross-examination and you're forced to get into the text, and you have a system or tradition that just is in contradiction with it, it comes out. It definitely comes out. At any rate, so big things happening right now. I want to make sure I announce it so we can get through the show quickly. We have two very big things to engage with today. Well, I would say big in length for us, and so we want to make sure we do it in a way that doesn't bring us into tomorrow. We want to engage with the article from the Gospel Coalition on theonomy and, in a sense, postmillennialism as well. Some important stuff to engage with there that does matter beyond the realm of, you know, whether you adopt those positions or not. These are important discussions you must have today, especially in light of the tyranny that we're all experiencing right now around us. But we're also going to engage with Jory Micah and some of the things, some of the crazy things she's been saying as of late. You know,
some of them,
just a few.
As of late.
Yeah,
that's the key issue.
She's been around a while.
Yeah, Sheologians were on her a long time ago.
Yeah, and it's not that she's like overly popular, and it's. I feel like she is the identity of the modern progressive Christian.
Yeah.
And the feminist, denying the authority of scripture, you know, sort of like adopting the Marxist fist and, you know, and it just whatever comes from the leftists, she feels like, you know, that's my team.
Same trajectory as Rachel Held Evans, just not quite as far. Well, she's almost as far down the road now. And Rachel Held Evans had more of almost a scholarly element to her that Jory Micah doesn't
right.
have.
Yeah.
Well, Jory Micah pretends,
right?
But
she went
really
to seminary,
possess.
You know.
Yeah, she says she has a degree in Christian history and
theology too.
And theology doctrine, and Christian history. Yeah. I've engaged with her a bit and seen some of her stuff. I question where that degree was granted from because.
Oh no, yeah. I do not because unfortunately I know a lot about modern theological seminaries.
Yeah. Well, in terms of knowledge of Christian theology and, you know, history and stuff, yeah. I'd like to see a little exam done on that, just personally, but go ahead.
I'd be willing to write the exam.
I was just going to say, she recently, when she did Jesse Peterson's show,
yeah.
she disclosed how much student loan debt she had in...
So she really went.
Okay. I mean, in general, not just for her, but, you know.
Yeah.
Like,
I get
yeah, she definitely went to school.
All right. Mm. All right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well... Mm-hmm. There are good schools and bad schools, for sure. There always have been. But I want to give some good news first. So we are now in April. It is April, right? Technically?
Yes.
Is
it? That's okay. April Fool's Day there.
April Fool's
That's
Day.
That's why we're talking about Jory Micah.
Okay, there you go. Okay. So, all right. Boom, boom. It's April. We have now four bills for abolition or the equal protection of human beings in the womb going on or have been put in. And we've got Arizona, Oklahoma, Texas, and South Carolina. By the time May rolls around, we're going to have for you guys all the ability to watch four of the rallies going on. And we have one coming up here in South Carolina. And so I was just in Austin, Texas to be at the rally for the bill that they have going on there now for equal protection. I just wanted to give everyone an encouragement and a thank you to everybody that partners with us around Abortion Now that made it all possible. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is this wasn't happening. This wasn't happening in the last generation. It wasn't happening 10 years ago. And now God is truly blessing the church with the opportunity to be able to speak in this realm consistently. And so it really is tremendous to see what's going on. So I just got back from Austin, and that's why I think my brain is mush. I'm just tired.
Is it because of Austin?
Did
Austin do that to you?
No, Austin, Texas, did it do it to me? No, although I will say Carmen, you know, he's got family there. He goes back and forth. He said that it is extremely different now than it was pre-COVID. He said very, very dirty.
All the major cities.
There was some sketchy parts. Like, we were walking through. We were like, you know, there's some guys. We were like, everyone's like, well, I'm glad I'm with you, Jeff. And I'm like, well, I don't want to have to do anything right now, you know. And so, you know, I will tell you one fun story just briefly.
It's a deep blue city.
Yeah, no, for sure. Yeah. El Paso. I've been in Texas now three times in the last month. El Paso, San Antonio, and Austin. Yeah. Clearly, I mean, the governor says lift the mandate, open everything up, no masks. And these cities are fighting the governor, saying we reject your attempt to bring us back to normal. And mm-hmm. so everyone there is still wearing masks and all the rest. I resisted the mask thing everywhere I went. I didn't get in trouble for it. Our hotel even said, they were like, if you don't wear a mask, you're not going to be able to stay here. And we just went through the lobby just like, you know, no problem. But so anyway, so fun thing about Austin. We finished everything up. We were like, well, we're here. Let's go try to film some stuff. And maybe we'll go to this place everyone talks about, Congress Street, where like everything is supposed to be like amazing. And everyone says it's like the Texas Vegas or something. And maybe we're saying everything. You got to go to Congress. So it wasn't far from where we're at, but we didn't want to drive. So we got the new Bird scooters.
Oh, nice.
Which they have a new one out.
I saw those, yeah.
That Bird scooters, now the new ones are much more powerful.
Really?
And they got more deck space. So we're all on Bird
so
scooters.
Made for me.
That's what we needed, is for them to go faster.
So, well, A there's no way. there's no way to look masculine or manly while riding a Bird scooter. I mean, I was driving behind the guys and I'm cackling laughing because you got these big men with their legs almost crossed riding down the street like me. And I was like, there's no way to look cool doing this. And so anyway, we ride like a long way to get to Congress, and it's nighttime. It's like 10:30 at night. We're like, let's see if we can get a shot and we'll film some stuff. And so I drive through and I'm like, well, there's some interesting restaurants here or there, but it's not like they're close together. It looks like you're in like this, everything's separated. So I finally stop and I'm like, Carmen, where's the Congress? We've been riding forever. Where's it? He's like, you just drove through it. I was like, that? I was like, we're not going to be able to do anything there. And so anyways, now we're far from the hotel. And so we decide to go a different route to get back to the hotel. We end up like not on the main street, but side streets where we couldn't ride the Bird scooters on the street where like a bike path was. We had to ride it on the sidewalks where they're all jagged and like they're tiny and there's trees everywhere. Mm-hmm. And Dennis, he's got a hip replacement like within the last like year. And he's flying. Like these things go 20 miles per hour.
Nice.
On a bumpy sidewalk with no helmets on. And it's dark outside. He is flying and he looks fine. There are moments where like I don't know how he got over curbs and stuff that mm-hmm. it didn't look like he really tried to maneuver, but I'm like fighting for my life trying to keep up with Dennis. And then I hear behind me, I hear Isaac dying laughing, and I hear this just like rustling of bushes and everything. I turn around and Carmen biffed it, and he rode his bird like up like a little hill with bushes, but he tried to recover it and come down, and he just completely like blows out. And Isaac for like 20 minutes is just cackling laughing all the way home. And so Carmen almost died. So
well, that's what he gets for having you guys listen to him.
That's right.
It's the moral of the story.
Yeah. Is it just like everyone's out of business because of COVID?
Everything did look like it was. Well, after the rally, we tried to stop to sit somewhere with Rusty Thomas to get something to eat. And it was closed. Or
it's just like half the stuff isn't what it used to be.
Yeah, not open. And I mean, you know, it's sad. It's sad. It's like going to Kauai right now for our church plant. It looks like the whole island is decimated. Like it looks like maybe a natural disaster came through and you're just in there like 2 days after with everything still shut down. So anyway, it was a good time. Austin was great. Met some amazing believers and very encouraging to see what God's doing there. So let's get to it. You guys ready? Yes.
I was just going to say, you know what's great about today?
What?
Before we get started, we don't have to listen to people complain about having to choose between Apologia and the Dividing Line.
Right.
That's true.
I said on the program today, I said, I don't know why we haven't like coordinated our schedules.
We should. You should move yours.
Just whenever we start ours, you can't start yours. That's the standard.
Yeah. Oh.
Just be on the lookout for us because you know ours will be sort of randomish. Like it'll be 1, then 1:30, 12:30.
Some of us are on time.
Others. Yeah.
Some of us have been doing this for longer too.
Yeah. Since some of you were kids.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
The Dividing Line started in 1984.
Yep, I was three. Joy wasn't alive, so.
Yeah. Wait, when were you born?
89.
Oh, goodness.
Same year as Summer.
I'm getting old. Okay, here we go. All right, so let's engage a bit with Joy and Micah first. Okay, so again, Joy mentioned that Joy and Micah was recently, within the last month, I believe, on Jesse Lee Peterson's show.
Oh, boy, was that
so,
fun.
So it's you know, as always with Jesse Lee Peterson, it's entertaining. Jesse Lee Peterson is most definitely 100% a heretic and denies, goodness, I can't think of what he doesn't deny of essential Christian truth. Stephen Anderson was on Jesse Lee Peterson. Did you ever see that?
No.
No.
Did they get along?
I don't know.
It didn't go well.
I didn't know if Anderson knew who he was going to be on with, because I knew when I went on with Jesse Lee Peterson what he was all about. So I was just ready for his same sort of shtick and his questions. But Stephen Anderson wasn't. Anderson told him, this is how it ended. He says, and you can go to hell. That's what Anderson said to Jesse Lee Peterson. So I was interested when I first saw, I was like, how did Joy and Micah agree to go on Jesse Lee Peterson's show?
Yeah.
I don't think it can't be that she really looked into the guy, because well, Jesse Lee Peterson. You have to see. So not to belabor it, to go into that too much, but she
was
on that.
Well, the first 20 minutes of the 20, 30 minutes of it is like, you're almost, you could almost kind of think that Jesse Lee Peterson is doing a good job of like pushing her on certain inconsistencies. And then it just,
the wheels fell
off.
You're
like, wow, now I really don't even know who I disagree with anymore.
Who am I rooting for in this fight?
Yeah. He generally waits until the last 15 minutes of an interview to make it cringe. And and that's what happened. So she also left the show. So go watch that. Get sort of a, you know, up-to-date analysis of some of her thought and how she engages on stuff. But, okay, so here we go. I wanted to engage with four different tweets, posts, comments she's made, and we're just going to go through them as quickly as possible to get to the Gospel Coalition article against theonomy. Boys in the tech room, you guys can pull up my screen right now if you like. This is Jory Micah, M.A., Christian Doctrine? Is it?
Christian Doctrine and History.
Christian Doctrine and History.
I mean, it's this long
for
an M.A.
Yeah, it's a long one.
It's like, okay.
She says, God didn't kill Jesus. The Roman Empire and the religious elite of the day did. Don't blame God for the hatefulness and envy of man. God was not part of man conspiring to murder him. And look, could do a whole show on this one.
Oh, yeah.
Why engage with it now? My thinking, Pastor James, was I wanted to engage with this because it shows the inability of the modern evangelical to think and to think in categories. And to think consistently, and with someone with an MA in Christian Doctrine and History, I would think she might maybe understands sort of the response to this. But what would you say when
you're thinking way too highly of seminaries today?
Exactly.
That's the problem. The issue here is trajectory. I think it's a big term. When I think of Jory Micah, I think of the term trajectory, because we saw with Rachel Held Evans, what's the guy's name? Marriott. He's the son of the Southern Baptist Convention president guy.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I know what you're talking about.
The name is just escaping. Jonathan Merritt.
Yep, that's it.
You're watching. We get to watch the trajectory. And what happens is when you see this stuff starting, as Summer and Joy did in talking about Jory Micah, a year and a half, 2 years ago, at least two.
Yeah, it may have even
maybe
been longer.
Three.
Yeah,
I lose track. But
it was early days.
Yeah, it was early on. You see these, and when you go, hey, this is a trajectory we have seen over and over and over again. People say, oh, you're just so unloving. You're being so judgmental. And then 3 or 4 years later, they're out saying God had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus, despite what Acts 4:27-28 says. And what the rest of the Bible says about that subject. And I'm, you know, the stuff about conditionalism and hell, that's almost standard. You just expect that. Eventually, you have the equation of Scripture with every other kind of religious revelation, everything else. That all goes. And eventually, on the way out here, sadly, I was listening to an interview with Derek Webb of Cademan's Call. And he's out there in the unbelief, the deconstructed unbelief land. Who are the two guys that I had never heard of before their faith was deconstructed? The big YouTube.
Oh, Rhett and Link.
Rhett and Link.
See, I had not heard of them until that happened. Mm-hmm. But you've got this deconstruction stuff going on. And by the time they get to that point, the bridges have all been burned, and there's really no rescuing somebody at that juncture. And then it's all about they're going to go on tour and explain why you need to start doing the same thing.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so when I hear stuff like this, this isn't just a confused woman in regards to the theology of the relationship of God's sovereign decree and the actions of Herod, Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews. There's a lot of people that are confused about that. This is coming from a fundamental rejection of the consistency of biblical revelation. And she has made comments about how your feelings, your experiences, this is where you need to be looking, you know, for the ultimate authority and things like that. It's a trajectory. And these days, it doesn't take that trajectory very long to land and explode. And there's really nothing left. And then they want to take as many people as they can with them.
Right.
And it's stunning when you find out how many people, you know, in a women's Bible study, we're actually thinking that she was a worthwhile person to be listening to and things like that. So pastors have to be aware of what these you know, what these people are saying. Mm-hmm. But we can't keep up. Who can keep up with YouTube today?
Yeah.
I mean, right. it's simply not possible. If you spent every waking moment, you could not keep up with all of it. That's why I was going to say, you know, you were saying at the beginning, both you and I experienced people saying, hey, I found out about you from Jeff, or I found out about Jeff about you. I have people come up to me and say, I found out about you from Sheologians, from Julian Summer. so that happens.
That's pretty awesome.
But I have said, I hope Summer has told you, Joy, but I have said numerous times recently, you know, we started talking about intersectionality and all the rest of this stuff. I'm like, hey, I'm old enough to admit I learned about this from my kids. Mm-hmm. You know, when I first ran into that, I'm like, hey, Summer, what on earth is this? Well, let me tell you, because I live in a, I'm sort of a different generation even than you guys. It's only for you and me, it's like 14 years,
something like, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's, you know, it's right on the border there. But we didn't learn things. People did not move as fast, even when they were on a trajectory of apostasy. It didn't move as fast as it does today.
Yeah.
You are rewarded for apostasy.
Oh, apostasy is very
in
profitable.
Our culture. It's very profitable.
There's a lot of intersections going on there.
It's the intersectionality thing. You become the victim. You're the victim of that big, terrible, horrible thing called evangelicalism. And so if you want to get people, you know, patting you on the back and inviting you on their podcast and everything else, that's the direction you want to go. So the speed at which it happens now is just amazing.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that is true. Apostasy is very profitable, and it seems like a lot of these people, when they go that direction, they're looking to bring an entourage with them to hell.
Yeah.
All right, so just this one. Okay, boys, you can pull this one up too. She says, I'm not even sure a literal Satan exists. I think spiritual warfare is in the mind. When I first saw that, I thought, that sounds like something Satan would say.
Heyo.
Yeah. And you know, where can you go with that? I mean, Jory Micah has said some just purely just insane things in the past. I mean, things like, you know, about the book of Revelation and Jesus, and when Jesus says something in Revelation, you know, she's not attributing it to him, and, you know, it's human authors. And that's her thing, too. I think and it all comes from, like, initially a fight against complementarianism and everything else.
Right.
Is that in order to defy clear instructions in the Word of God about the domain of a woman and her gender roles and responsibilities and sort of like what God has created her to do in a very beautiful and amazing way, in order to really deny what God has defined, you're going to have to ultimately come to that. Well, you know, God didn't write that. That was written by men.
Right.
You have to rob the scriptures of God's authority and say, well, it's just written by men. And that's something you see a lot, of course, with Jory Micah, is she can't stand on a position of this is the word of God. It's the breathed out revelation of God. It has final authority, because Jory Micah wants to be a pastor. She wants to take the role that God ordains for a man in terms of this is his realm, this is what I've given him to do. She wants to take that, and so in order to do that, she has to subvert the authority of Scripture and say, well, it's just written by men.
Isn't it in her Twitter handle? Doesn't it say pastor?
I think
Either that or her ID. It literally says pastor, even though I don't believe she is holding a position at any church,
not that I know of,
or anything like that.
Well, and she does claim that the whole reason she went to school was to become a pastor and have a ministry, and then she only realized afterward that
wasn't going to be allowed.
That wasn't going to happen, and so that's where she found this like injustice, which was so that's the issue that she had there, was that she was told to go to school and take out student loans and become educated in this way. And then she discovered that she was told to become a pastor by an institution that would not let her become a pastor just arbitrarily because they're old fashioned or.
And then John MacArthur told her to go home.
And she cried.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, yeah. So she sensed injustice in the system, which is the church. And instead of discussing why the church wouldn't allow a female pastor. Mm-hmm. It's just, well, yeah, and you know, I digress. But it all eventually trickles down into like, well, we don't. The Bible's not inspired,
mm-hmm.
so I don't even know where to go from there. Because in my mind, that would just, then you have nothing. But like, people do it all the time.
You've got to understand at most seminaries today, okay, what you're going to encounter is, let's leave the complementarian, egalitarian thing off to the side for a second. In most seminaries today, when you look at the back two-thirds of this book, all right, when you look at the first two-thirds, the Old Testament, and you look at what God does with the Amorites, you look at what God does to Jericho, you look at all of that material, what's being taught in those seminaries is that that is man's thoughts about experiencing what God does in the world. Okay, so that's how they get around the, well, how could God command the destruction of the Amorites? How could, you know, this is, now those are in the classes that, you know, maybe people aren't paying attention in or something, but those are the foundational theology classes. So then when you get into the New Testament and you start asking questions about roles, does Christ have the authority to order his church as he sees fit? Are these things that are supposed to be passed on from generation to generation across cultural lines, all the rest of that kind of stuff. The foundation has already been laid that what you have in Scripture is men thinking about God, not something that is God-breathed itself. Mm-hmm. In fact, I scholar friend of mine sent me a article, just came out, huge article, probably the longest article that's been written since Warfield wrote his stuff on Theonoustos, on God-breathed, arguing that Theonoustos does not mean God breathed. It means God loved.
Wow.
Now, it doesn't fit in what Paul says, but someone who is really sort of outside the scholarly realm, but someone is trying to make that type of argument. And so if you want to find that kind of literature, if you want to find a way of looking like you're still honoring that as a important religious symbol in your life and yet fundamentally find a way around it, it's not difficult to do. Mm-hmm. It is not difficult to do because the foundations have already been laid way back before then.
Right. So kind of in line with this is kind of moving on a track here and getting us to be able to, I think, respond effectively to one of our last comments that we decided we want to do this show on. Here's another conversation from someone named John Gilmore, messenger, and said, "What is the Holy Spirit doing, Jory? He is not just in the mind." And she says, "No, she," referring to the Holy Spirit, "is everywhere. No, she is everywhere," which works well in sort of the modern mindset of, you know, the blurring and distinctions of gender and roles and those sorts of things. But that is just, it's an amazing comment, because if we were to read Scripture, you're reading in Scripture where John 14, when Jesus has this discussion of the Holy Spirit, he says, if you love me, verse 15 of chapter 14, John, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And of course, it goes on. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, the issue here is not about male genitalia. That's not the issue, or male body parts. It's in terms of how the Bible talks about this discussion versus how Jory Micah in the 21st century wants to talk about this subject. The whole idea throughout Scripture where you have, you know, he being, you know, used of God or the Holy Spirit. Jory Micah doesn't like that. She likes to blur gender roles, gender distinctions. And so Jory Micah refers to the Holy Spirit as she. Mm-hmm. So
I don't want to sound like I'm just completely picking on Jory Micah, but she didn't come up with this.
Yeah.
This is pretty standard, again, anywhere from Union Theological Seminary on down. I mean, that's the epitome of apostasy, but everything down below that, because you need to understand you're a hopelessly backwards, narrow, fundamentalist, literalist. And
we need to make that a T-shirt.
Yeah. with the face that you had while I was doing that. Can we zoom in on that? I'd like to see that because that would be great. With the headphones and everything. But that is the mindset is what you should say about the Holy Spirit should be what your experience with the Holy Spirit is. And your thing is working on your Bible, and it's driving me crazy, and it's a beautiful Bible, but you've already beat it more up than I've beaten up my NA28 in 2 years.
It's already
so
I know.
Anyway, so the theological experience today is how do you experience the Spirit? And if you experience the Spirit in a feminine fashion, then the Spirit is more than happy to be called she or her, because that meets you where you are. And that's what God wants to do, because it's all about us. It's right. all about relationship. It's all about dialogue. And this is the, when, you know, we talk about Machen, and we talk about the fact that Machen said Christianity and liberalism, two separate religions.
Yep.
Please realize, if you say that on Twitter today, you know what the response is going to be. Machen was a racist.
Sure.
That will be the response. And he was. He was. There are very clear statements on his part of white racism, white against black racism. There's no question about that. Doesn't change the truth statement of what he said. Mm-hmm. And that is that when you look at the foundational elements of what liberalism is all about, it is not fundamentally a revealed faith. There is not an objective revelation that will be relevant down through the corridors of time. It is very much a subjective thing. And that's what you see. That's why you can go to Union Theological Seminary and watch a chapel with trees walking in.
Right.
And people gathered around plants.
Wait.
What? You don't remember this?
I remember that.
What
there was a chapel at Union about a year and a half ago where the processional coming in, people were dressed as trees. And
I think we talked about this actually.
I mean, like the Ents in mm-hmm. in Lord of the Rings, and then they had plants in a circle, and everyone gathered around the plants, and they confessed their sins against the plants.
And
against Mother Earth, and so on and so forth. And so this is Union Theological Seminary. Okay, this is where the new senator from Georgia. Went to school and all the rest of this stuff. This is what comes from it. Mm-hmm. And it's more Buddhist than Christian today. Mm. All right. But they don't see that as a problem because there is no objective revelation. And so it all comes back to that. And so when they see you reading from there, or when Paul says the Spirit gives the gifts as he wills and things like that, that is completely irrelevant. You're missing the point that the Spirit's deepest desire, Jeff, is to commune with you. And if he communes with you in one way, then she can commune with joy in another way, you see. And if you don't get on this bandwagon, you're going to be on the wrong side of history and just going to be left behind in the dust of history.
Mm. The way he said that actually sounded nice. No.
I went to Fuller. I heard
you
this
seem
before.
Like you know how to, like you learn how to sell that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Do you want to add something?
I was just going to say that even if she was right about the Holy Spirit being a she, it totally contradicts what she said in the previous tweet, where she said that spiritual warfare is in the mind. Mm. And I think that's why that person said that to her.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, but then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's everywhere. Mm-hmm. You know, so just...
Well, yeah, ultimately, I think it's a lot of... Nowadays, it's just it's the issue of authority.
That's
you don't really
issue.
Want anyone or anything to have an authority over you, so you just create a world where... authority or power, I guess, if you want to demonize authority, mm-hmm. Where it becomes evil, and you know, there shouldn't be one person that can have more authority over another, and certainly the Bible's not an authority over me.
And it's an inescapable concept, because even the person who you just said, the person who tells you you're not allowed to exercise authority over anybody.
Why does she want to be a pastor?
But I'm saying
she doesn't
agree
with authority. Like, what's the point?
The person who tries to say, like, you know, we just need to do away with all these authorities, these oppressive authorities. You're not allowed to have authority over anybody. They are, in that moment, acting as the authority over you, telling you how you're supposed to live by not having authority over anyone. Because we live in God's creation, because we're in God's image, because this is God's world, authority, ultimate authority, is an inescapable concept.
Right. Because. Well, you see that with the like the pro-life, pro-choice conversation all the time, yeah. where people are like, well, I don't have authority over you, and I don't think the government should have authority over women, but I would never have an abortion, and I would never tell a woman to have an abortion. But the point is we don't take that sort of, we don't take that method, we don't use that method when it comes to murder. Mm-hmm. we trust that there should be an authority in place to right. take care of murderers.
Exactly.
It's not just practical, it's written in.
It's inescapable.
Right. And she believes, and she's very clear that she disagrees mm-hmm. that many things are natural laws, and she mm. thinks they're societal laws, which is yeah. the foundation of a lot of reasons why people have such weird, crazy liberal mm-hmm. beliefs.
Yep. Okay, so final one, and this gets sort of led all up to this one. She says, and this is what I sent to the pastors and said, hey, we should do something on this. How many times does Jesus have to challenge the Old Testament for people to understand that he didn't agree with all of it? Y'all really think Jesus wouldn't be challenging some of the New Testament too if he was living today? Right. Man wrote the Bible, not Jesus, not God's Holy Spirit. Man! Exclamation point. I'll let you shoot at that first, because I want to see where you go with it, and then I'll just make some comments, and then, of course...
It's inevitable. I mean, that is what's at the foundation. It was whether she realizes that was at the foundation when she started this trajectory or not, I can't tell you. Maybe that's something she discovered over time. But this is at the foundation. There is no Christian theology if you do not have, as your starting presupposition, the idea that you can look at the Christian scriptures and find not some surface level simplistic harmony, but a consistency that goes from Genesis to Revelation in regards to its presentation of God and his purposes in this world. There is no reason to do Christianity if you cannot even affirm the level of belief in the Bible that Jesus himself presents in scripture. Uh-huh. But as soon as I say that, if you're in the seminary classroom, Fuller and to its left, the immediate response is, how do you know that was Jesus's view? Mm-hmm. So if I quote Jesus from Matthew saying, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? The response in the seminary classroom is, that's Matthew's words. Those aren't Jesus's words. Mm-hmm. That's what she's saying right there. She's saying, you can't hold me accountable to what's there, because those aren't the words of Jesus. Those are the words of somebody writing and putting those words in Jesus's mouth. The result is you have no earthly idea what Jesus believed.
Right.
No, I mean, you are now a religious agnostic.
How do you know about Jesus?
You don't.
From what documents?
Yeah, you don't.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
You don't. Whatever holds up to what I feel.
It's whatever she, in the end, it's totally subjective on her part. It's whatever I feel like Jesus said.
Yeah.
How I want to interpret Jesus.
No, the whole quest for the historical Jesus. You go to seminary, you waste, I don't know how many hours studying about Albert Schweitzer and the quest for the historical Jesus and all the different phases it went through. And all to get to the final conclusion that whoever does historical Jesus stuff ends up with a Jesus that looks shockingly like them.
Right. Right. Exactly.
He has
always.
And even John Dominic Crossan, who's way out there on that theological spectrum, not even really a theist, came to the conclusion that, well, yeah, it does sort of seem that, you know, if we go this direction, the only thing, we end up looking down a well, and lo and behold, we find ourselves staring back at us.
Right. Yeah. Well, in the end, that's really the critique we have of all man-made religion, right? Is that they're, in the end, their gods look like them. Like when the whole pantheon of gods and pagan gods and mythologies is, it's mommy gods and daddy gods, you know, having baby gods, and they fight with each other and they die and rise again in weird ways and things like that. But the idea is that these are creatures like us. We want a god in our image. Not the other way around.
Yeah. I was just going to say, it's literally impossible to have any sort of theological conversation with her because of what you just talked about.
Yeah.
Because there is no objective standard for her. So it all goes back to presuppositions. You know, so if you were, if anybody wanted to challenge her, you just need to challenge her on what her presuppositions are, because none of it matters after that.
Yeah. And to address her theologically, how many times does Jesus have to challenge the Old Testament for people to understand that he didn't agree with all of it? False. That, I mean, you could say it all you want. You could write about it all you want. It's just a fiction.
I mean, how did he challenge it? That's what
precisely.
I'm assuming she's thinking Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the
misinterpreting
Mount. Yeah, exactly. I mean, the Jesus says, when he starts engaging with what they were doing in that day, in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same," that'd be you, Jory, "will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So at least in principle, you can see here that Jesus fundamentally denies what Jory claims here. And if you look through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't denying what the law of God says. He's engaging with what they had said about it, what they were doing with the law of God. Mm. You know, it is interesting because, you know, I talked about this, I think, fairly recently at church, in the section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, well, let's deal with the adultery one. Do you think he was disagreeing with the law of God there with the adultery? You've heard it was said, not it written or God says. You've heard it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at the woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, is that really Jesus disagreeing with or adding to, or is it Jesus the lawgiver explaining the law in its proper function and form? You know, because what do sinners try to do with a law like don't commit adultery is say, well, I didn't do the act.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and right. Jesus is explaining, like, here's my point. Do you think in the Old Testament when God gives you should not commit adultery that he was saying just physically right. and your heart is fair game? Like, here's Jesus, what, not trying to help and fix the law, but he's trying to help and fix sinners, what they do with the law. And there's an example here. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Do you really think that Jesus there is repudiating the law of God that says equal weights and measures and equal justice for crimes? Do you really think the law, like Jesus is repudiating the law for proper justice in the law courts? We don't want that in the law courts. Jesus didn't want that in the law courts, or Jesus was dealing with their misinterpretations and misapplications of the law of God there. Jesus, of course, doesn't disagree with the law of God. And it is interesting, if you just take the gospel according to Matthew, just that one portion of the revelation of God, you see Jesus, his position is very different than Jory Micah's claim here. I mean, do not even begin to think that I've come to abolish it. I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And when he's dealing with controversies in his day, he actually points to the fact that their traditions are contradicting the law of God
mm-hmm.
and that they're making void God's word for the sake of their tradition. So he's upholding what there? The law of God. And he's saying, you're making it all void now because your tradition contradicts it. And then in dealing with the marriage controversy in his day, what was spoken to you by God? What did God say? And he goes back to the revelation of God. Very different. And I just want to deal with this too. Very important, this element. Man wrote the Bible, not Jesus, not God's Holy Spirit. I'm in my mind, I go, okay, but it says that he did, the Holy Spirit.
Like, well, it says that he used men.
Right.
And so this is the problem, because the Bible's own presentation. I mean, I can't think of a text that is more specific or closer to analyzing the actual mechanics than what Peter says. He says, men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men spoke. So what they do is they emphasize that. And again, in the seminary classroom, what you're going to hear is it's very clear that there is a massive stylistic difference between the Pauline corpus and the Johannine corpus, between what Paul wrote, what John wrote. You can tell the same person did not write these. Mm-hmm. There are huge stylistic differences. There's huge stylistic differences between 1st and 2nd Peter, but Peter is using an amanuensis, so that may be why that's the case. But the point is, yeah, they know that a lot of the students who walk in there have a dictation theory of inspiration, that basically men just went into automatic writing mode. And so just all of a sudden, and then they wake up and there's this whole epistle there. It's like, oh, wow. And that's not how the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible, how it is presented. I mean, Moses is given specific words, yes. But clearly, when Paul says, "Bring the manuscripts, the writing paper, and my cloak, because I'm cold," mm-hmm. this is Paul using human language to express a human desire, just as you have throughout the Psalter. But men spoke from God, so what they're speaking is coming from God. They are speaking it as they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's far higher and far deeper. But again, in the academy today, you're not allowed to have a supernatural element that would actually produce an objective result. Mm-hmm. If you're going to have a supernatural element, it always has to produce a subjectively defined result. Because, see, in the old days, that's how they defended the idea of having one theology and oppressing people because of it and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So we still want to have some type of mystery. I mean, like I said, on the way out here, I was listening to Derek Webb, and he was describing Christianity as a mystic religion. So it's all about mystic and mystery and so on and so forth. Well, we do talk about mystery, but not in the way that the mystery religions talked about mystery. It's a very, very, very different type of thing. So they'll allow you to have that supernatural element, but they will not allow that to then produce an objectively true revelation that is then applicable across cultural lines and across generation lines. That's the problem.
Yeah. It seems to me, too, when people, generally speaking, when they tend to use the word mystery in these circles, what it tends to really produce is mystery means it can't be understood, don't worry, sort of a thing. Don't
apply it as you wish.
Yeah, apply it as you wish. It can't really be understood. It's just a mystery. It's just mystery, just sort of, there's just general...
well, it's communion.
We don't really know.
The mysticism they want is a communal thing. So you go sing your song, you go write your poem, da-da-da-da-da, and we're all doing what God wants us to do, even though it's completely contradictory and has no truth, has no element of truth within it.
Yes. Final thoughts here before jumping into the Gospel Coalition?
I think it's a good segue there.
It's a great segue because I think the final thing of both these discussions here, at least the place to land, is the question of authority, the question of by what standard. And that comes up in this article as well, and by the Gospel Coalition.
Andrew Walker.
And it's written by Andrew Walker, who is at...
Teaches ethics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Yes. So the Gospel Coalition just came out March 31st, so very recent article, and the title of the article is American Culture is Broken, Is Theonomy the Answer? Now, when I first saw this, I thought, oh, good, it's finally happening. and the reason I thought that is that I've always...
Because you're a theonomist.
Yeah, I've always thought in this discussion, there's got to be a point where if people finally look around them as Christians and realize, okay, stuff is broken, and this isn't glorifying to God. It's not loving to our neighbor. How do we fix it? So there has to be that question that's asked. Everything is sort of, you know, like cities on fire, people destroying things. People are calling off for justice, no justice, no peace.
CNN telling us we can't tell whether we have a boy or a girl when a baby's born.
Yes.
Hate to tell you, Luke, but when the baby's born,
it's not obvious.
Not allowed to say, not allowed to say boy or girl.
It's not obvious, Luke.
Yeah.
Don't assume it is.
They will decide later.
Yeah.
Despite having changed those diapers, not obvious.
It's not a news network. It's pure activism is all it is.
No kidding.
And so the point is I've been looking forward to this discussion becoming more and more mainstream in terms of it's a good thing for Christians to finally be in a place where they go, this is not good. And I get the sense from Scripture that we're supposed to have something to do with this, and we have something to say. We have an authoritative word that says something about this. So I'm really glad. You know, I'm really glad Andrew Walker wrote the article. I'm glad that there's something to engage with here, and I'm really glad that hopefully our ministry and other ministries like ours are having an effect where people are saying, you know, I've heard Apologia having that discussion, and it sounds pretty consistent, and it sounds biblical, hopefully, and you know, I think that sounds like the right trajectory, and I think having, you know, these major platforms having to offer some sort of a response is good. Now, what do I think initially about this this article? I think I agree with a friend who made a comment that it's pitiful, and I'd agree. I don't mean that. I don't know Andrew Walker. I don't mean that to be offensive to him. I think it is pitiful because it doesn't respond to what needs to be responded to. In other words, I read through the article. My first thought, well, this is really poorly done. this stuff is these kind of objections have been responded to over and over and over again, and in volumes, and really well handled, really well. And I would think that if you're going to engage with this issue publicly, if you're going to put something out there in the public realm to engage with a position that is as old as the hills, you would sort of update yourself in terms of, like, do they really think that? And what would they say?
Mm-hmm.
What would they say to that?
Dr. Walker and I both have to grade papers from seminary classrooms. And when you read someone's paper, it doesn't take you very long to pick up the ability to find out whether the person who wrote the paper actually interacted with the primary sources of the position they're critiquing.
Yeah.
You can tell, even if they're disagreeing, when I've done a few debates, and I learned a long time ago that the way to do that in an effective fashion is to critique the other side in your presentation in such a way that you're closing off every avenue of approach they're going to have for defense, which means you must know their position as well as they know it.
Yeah.
You must take into consideration what they consider to be their best responses to your objections so that you can make your objections all the more pointed and make it more difficult for them in trying to provide a response. I mean, that's just the way to do it. And so when I read this, I'm reading the objections. I mean, the first quarter of the article is just sort of background, mm-hmm. description, things like that. And then as soon as you have the subtitle, Theonomy is Not the Solution, you go straight into a mm-hmm. polemic that is misrepresentational, filled with straw men, sounds like the kind of stuff you would gather from reading articles critiquing theonomy,
right.
But you've never read Bahnsen. You've probably are too afraid to have even picked up Rush Dooney, and you certainly aren't reading any of Joe Boot,
mm-hmm.
Because there's nothing in the way that the arguments themselves are stated that would seek to convince a theonomist to listen to your criticism as being a valid criticism. So when it says theonomy is a facile hermeneutic that channels an eschatology of triumph. Or this one, in sum, the error of theonomy, and I'm just looking at the article, I didn't type any of these things out. In sum, the error of theonomy, ready for this, is that its hermeneutic stretches beyond the Bible's understanding of its own authority.
That got me.
And I'm like,
that was, yeah.
I'm
yeah.
like, okay, all right, look. Look, I'm a newly minted postmillennialist, so I'm the newbie on the block here, okay? But you have, you just... All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore.
Right.
And it's like, you've got to start where the people you're criticizing start at.
Right.
And there just did not seem to be an understanding of what the starting place actually is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And by the way, did you notice something? Because this explains something. I don't know if you're looking at it, but I'm actually on the Gospel Coalition website. But under every call out, you know, the call out quotes where you have the big quote that the mm-hmm. uh-huh. quote, underneath each one is a Twitter and a Facebook link.
Yeah.
You can just pop it and you can immediately tweet that particular statement with a link back to this article.
Mm.
That's pretty cool. First of all, that's really well done. I'm going to have to start doing something
get
like
on
that.
That. Yeah.
I'm going to have to start doing something. That's really nice. But the point is, it was the call out quotes that I first saw and I'm like, These are terrible.
Mm-hmm.
And they're the call out quotes that are being retweeted and put on Facebook over and over again. Now, this one here, there are criticisms so severe that theonomy should be repudiated as an evangelical framework.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this is not, hey, let's have a conversation. This is no,
mm-hmm.
this should be rejected. This is the Gospel Coalition. These are the guys who for the past year and a half have been waffling over
right.
everything.
Right.
Well, can't we see there's some good in this and there's some good in that? But as soon as you get to the idea, actually God's word needs to be the final authority in this. Whatever we do, it ain't that.
That's right.
We got to stay away from
that's
that.
That's an excellent point. I mean, the Gospel Coalition has, I think, discouraged a lot of people over the last couple of years, and in particular the last year with some of the articles that they've shared and the things that they've suggested. And to have an article that's critiquing, I think, there are, let's just say, let's put it this way, there's a lot of Christians in heaven right now squinting at an article like this, and you know, tell that to the Puritans and the great giants of the faith that were spreading the gospel and had a theonomic framework. Now, to be sure, to be fair, the word theonomy, if you're not familiar with it, just is two words, theos nomos, God's law. And so it is true that you have different kind of brands of theonomy and theonomists, but in the end, was it R.C. Sproul that wrote the article about theonomy? It said in a sense, every Christian's a theonomist because we all believe God's law. That comes from God's mouth. That has to be the standard. It's just how you would apply it to modern society.
Right.
And so it is a question of authority, and it is a question of ultimates. Always, it always is. And for the person who is the theonomist, they would say, they would hold generally to the Reformed principle of sola scriptura, that this is the word of God. This is the infallible word of God. This is the word of God as the ultimate standard. And so if we have questions of by what standard, we look to this. If there's a question in society of injustice, here's the point. Do we go to Marx or do we go to Moses? Okay, so today it's being suggested we go to Marx.
Mm-hmm.
Like we dialectical materialism, we go to Engels. We look at their vision of the future, their view of the world, and we say, you know, they might have some points here. Like, let's go to Marx on these things of social justice. Or do we go to Moses? Like, if you want justice in the courts, how do you get it? Look, these are questions Christians have to ask. You can't pretend like, you know, you don't have to provide an answer when God's given the answer. I read at the beginning of the show today that when God gives his law to his people, he describes his law given to them as a blessing. There was something that was going to be their wisdom in the sight of the peoples, because the people around Israel were going to look at these just statutes and laws, and they were going to say, a system as righteous as this? This is righteousness. This is what is just. And so in a day that we live today where there's so much conflict and there's cries out for justice from the hearts of image bearers, another one of those issues of it's inescapable in God's world for image bearers of God. They're going to understand the need for justice. And there's going to be a pagan, perverse perspective of justice. And then there's, of course, the justice that comes from the mouth of God. And so this is an important discussion. And it really, it has to be answered. Because look, if you push a gentleman like this to consistency, I say, okay, great. So we reject theonomy. This should be repudiated. We don't look to the law of God and his stipulated standards of justice. We don't do that. Gotcha. So what do we do over here with people crying out for justice, with police officers and then the court system and everything else? You're a Christian. What's your answer for them?
It sounded like he said the Noahic Covenant.
Yeah,
he did a lot. Yeah. Natural law.
So the question is and that becomes a fuzzy issue too, because natural law, how do I know that? Because look, there's all kinds of perverse societies that have been operating on the basis of natural law, doing all kinds of perverse things.
Right. Right.
And so they would, you know, what do you say about them? They're operating based on natural law, and they've got some pretty perverse systems of justice, injustice. And so the question is, ask a gentleman like this, a brother like this, you say, okay, so we repudiate the law of God. We don't look to the general equity of this law. We don't say, you know, Psalm 119 is valid today. Like, I should be able to sing that in church and mean it today. All parts of it. Like, that's a good thing about the law of God. So I repudiate all that. Okay, so how do I respond to the Marxists today in our streets? How do I actually engage and be salt and light in our culture in these areas? Does Christianity even have an answer?
Mm.
Like, do we have an answer, or is it this mushy, sort of nebulous, like, well, how do you feel? What do you think sort of a thing? Or do we actually go to the law of God and say, no, the law of the Lord is good? And say, for example, how the Apostle Paul applies it. And I'll just sort of like lay down some foundations here. This is a really important thing. Because people will oftentimes say, like, you know, I really like the Ten Commandments. Like, we got to keep those. Those are good for today in the church. We like that. Well, I would say, well, the New Testament doesn't just carry over and assume the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments. It does that. But it also assumes the abiding validity of animal husbandry laws. Like when the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy and he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. Hey, that's not from the Ten Commandments. That's animal husbandry. And the Apostle Paul is applying the general equity of that law itself to labor post-resurrection and post-ascension. That's New Testament. That's after the cross. That's after the resurrection and ascension. And the Apostle Paul just assumes its abiding validity. That's animal husbandry. Or how about don't receive an accusation against an elder unless it's in the base of 2 to 3 witnesses? Well, brothers and sisters, that's from the judicial law. That has to do with the courts. And guys, goodness gracious, you want to fix the court system today?
No kidding.
You want to fix it. Look, there's all this discussion, and rightly so. I like the discussion happening because I think it's really important. People on death row that shouldn't be there. I totally think that's an important discussion to have. You're killing people who are innocent. You have people on death row that were convicted, tried, sentenced on the basis of like one piece of circumstantial evidence. It's totally unjust. How do you fix it? How do you fix it?
Yeah.
What standard are you looking to say, this is how you fix that? What we're saying is theonomous is, no, 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 look, look, the law of God, there are transformations and there are ways that this has changed in administration and a new covenant. Of course, we're not going to offer animal sacrifices. I don't have this priest on earth going in, you know, once a year to go offer this sacrifice and do all the things that he's doing. I don't have that. I don't have that physical temple. There are transformations. There are new ways to look at even the shadows that were given and how they're done in a new covenant. But what you do see is the New Testament writers will tell you, here's a change. This is why you don't do this anymore. The holiness code and how that's done. But you see the apostles actually have a very, very different perspective than many modern evangelicals. They, their assumption, operating assumption, is the assumption of abiding validity. Unless there's some divine word from God as to like, you're not doing that anymore, and here's why. This is what that was pointing to. This was just a shadow. This was just training the people of God. Here's what those things are for. But when it comes to even ethical issues like accusations, 2 to 3 witnesses, independent lines of witness and testimony, that would save the courts today in many ways. Or how about this? Here, can I just say one word on that? How about this? And then I'll turn it over to you, James. How about this? How about the law of God? Is this good for today? Can we say this came from the mouth of God? We should apply that today. That says in the court of law, if you have a malicious lying witness come into court after cross-examination, it's discovered that that malicious witness was lying and made the whole thing up, then that witness should get punished with what they would have given to that other person. In other words, Joy's on trial for murder. I'm the witness against her. I'm lying. She would get the death penalty for murder. So what I would actually do is cause her to die through this unjust court proceeding, through my lies. God says, here's a just penalty for the court situation. If you have a lying witness, here's the penalty. If I'm found to be lying, I'm going to get what she would have gotten. Now, what do you think that would do for the courts today? If you knew as a lying witness, I'm going to get what they would have got, do you think that's going to actually protect the court system from lying witnesses? I think in many ways, it really, really will.
You know why most people would object to that today on a very practical level? It's very simple. 2 or 3 witnesses, that means people are going to get away with things.
Please talk about this. This witnesses, is really important.
The witnesses getting the same thing, that means people are not going to come forward. People are going to get away with things. And we now live amongst a people who do not believe that there will ever be a day of judgment.
Right.
In the past, people recognized that people would get away with things in this life, knowing that justice would be done when you stand before God.
Yeah.
But there's no judgment anymore. There is no justice after death. And if you die having gotten away with it, then you have fundamentally subverted justice. Mm-hmm. And that's why people cannot look at this system and even give it the time of day. You have to do justice now. You cannot leave any of it up to God. And when during the Kavanaugh hearings, and ever since then, you've seen the people saying, I don't care if someone gets falsely accused. You can't let these people continue to do the things these people are doing. And the result, of course, is the destruction of doing justice. Yeah. Justice will be done. There is going to be that day of judgment. But in our society today, there will be no day of judgment. So we have to keep in mind the fact that for most people, they hear us saying something unjust because they no longer function on the idea that we will all stand before God and be judged. Now, they still act that way when their conscience bothers them. Mm-hmm. But they go to public schools for 16 years to have it drummed out of their brain that there is going to be any judgment in the final and that the judge of all the earth will do right. So that's the first thing. Yeah. Secondly, I think it's important that we hear part of what the argument was.
Yeah.
I think these three, maybe 5 or 6 sentences would be good for us to, I think, really provide a response to from a positive perspective. So theonomy is a facile hermeneutic, so it's very simplistic, that channels an eschatology of triumph. historically undesirable. It instrumentalizes religion, blurs church-state relationships, and jeopardizes religious dissent. And it proves unnecessary because of how other covenants showcase the benefits of common grace and natural law. Sounds like someone has been reading Van Drunen and Radical Two Kingdom Theology.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Rather than become mired in interpretive problems amply demonstrated by many conservative scholars elsewhere, the simplest observation to make about theonomy as a hermeneutic is that it misunderstands the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which leads to misapplications today. Very important. I mean, there's been so much work done upon it
mm-hmm.
that to not even recognize that work has been done is mm-hmm. one of the things that makes me go,
right.
Did you read anything mm-hmm. from the other side?
Yeah.
It correctly stresses a continuity in the original. Now, this is the last one, but listen to this. See if the first, same thing jumps out at you as jumped out at me. It correctly stresses a continuity in the original moral force behind Israel's civil law. It overlooks, however, the covenantal discontinuity in applying and enforcing the particulars of Israel's civil law, especially since theocratic Israel's expiration. God's purposes with Israel were unique in design compared to his relationship with other nations. Well, no one's going to deny that God had unique intentions for Israel, right. bringing about the Messiah, all the rest of that. But how can the original moral force behind Israel's civil law, if that represented the holiness of God,
morals, right,
the morality,
right.
then even recognizing the strongest Baptistic covenantal discontinuity, and I would assume that Dr. Walker is aware of Baptist covenantalism.
Mm-hmm.
However, the covenantal discontinuity in applying and enforcing the particulars of Israel's civil law. Well, the whole element of discussion in theonomy is exactly that. It is the application right. of the moral concept.
The moral.
Not the specific non-mixing of fibers or whatever else it
exactly.
might be. That's the whole point.
It's the moral, it's the ethical question related to the character of God. That comes out, and its continuing validity.
Exactly.
That's what theonomists.
There are massive books on these subjects.
Large volumes and huge long discussions and debates. What was the debate? It was it's very good. It's Bonson versus, is it Feinberg?
Yes.
Fine. Bonson versus Feinberg. Very, very good. We are going to have it at Bonson U. That's coming very, very soon, by the way, guys. Very, very, very soon.
But it says it overlooks.
I don't mean that in a dispensational premillennial way. I mean very soon. Sorry. It overlooks.
It overlooks. But we haven't overlooked it.
Right.
Yeah. It seems yeah. like the author overlooked the answers that have been given.
I was just going to say, he references a bunch of those books in the article, but he clearly hasn't read them.
I thought that was weird.
Yeah, so, okay, quickly, I do want to go to that, but let's just quick responses to theonomy as a facile hermeneutic that channels an eschatology of triumph, historically undesirable, it instrumentalizes religion, blurs state relationships, and jeopardizes religious consent. Okay, so just that point there, that channels an eschatology of triumph. It's just the Great Commission, friends. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Right.
Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and doing what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's at the heart of hopefully what the Christian church is trying to do. Like that's just it. We're trying to win the nations to Jesus, to make disciple them and to teach them to obey Jesus. I just don't understand why that has to be part of the critical aspect of this. I think should go elsewhere. Like if you disagree with application of the law of God, you stay there in that realm and discuss that. And there's plenty of responses, like Pastor James says, to those questions. But this whole question of an eschatology of triumph, and like it's blending together of triumph, and like in this thing here blurs church state relationships. Mm-hmm. When I first saw that, I started to lose my respect for the article here deeply because I thought to myself, is there any other group that you've read that tries to make the clear, clean distinction between church-state relationships? I mean, theonomists are very big on talking about sphere sovereignty,
right.
mm-hmm. these spheres of authority that God has created and like what their duties are. You have ministers within church and you have the state that's called a minister of God. Still a minister. People say that, right? They say, we're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president. No, you're electing a minister of God. It's a different kind of context, yes. It's a whole different context. It's over here to execute justice, but it's supposed to be God's servant. So theonomy asks that question. It says, and it always has, if it's a minister of God, if it is a deacon, a servant of God, to execute the issues of justice, then by what standard should this minister of God over here in this sphere operate? By what standard? That's the question that's always asked. And what you will find is most certainly strenuous arguments all throughout any kind of theonomic literature that you read to show that there is a distinction between the church and the state, right, and they have to operate within their particular realms, right, and not blur. And it's interesting because this is what I thought was interesting. It blurs state relationships. Tell that to the Puritans and the Huguenots and the Christians who were part of the formation of this nation. I think that they were escaping a system where there was actually a blurring of state and church relationship.
Absolutely.
And they were still, in many respects, Absolutely. You would, of course, there's always differences between Christians, but you would still see the basic operational assumption of, like, these people is that, hey, if we're forming a community, we have a system of justice. Boy, oh boy, how do we deal with the issue of justice and punishment? Well, we got to obey Jesus. Does God's word say anything about this? Does the law of God say anything about this? That's how they basically operated. You can look at the Puritans, look at the colonies, look at the laws that they had. Nobody's saying that there was a utopia and that they didn't ever fail. But we're saying their basic assumption, even getting away from England and a blurred church-state relationship, is, well, we got to have them obey Jesus. So does God have anything to say here? And I always mention it because I think it's important, because I think it makes a light bulb come on with people beyond even the colonies, and you see them directly naming the triune God of Scripture and pointing to Jesus and naming specific quotations from the law of God, the law of Moses, in their systems of justice. John Jay, first Supreme Court Justice, he even argued that in order to hold public office in these United States of America, you should be a submitted Trinitarian Christian to hold public office. Like, that was necessary because this nation was in covenant with God in terms of, we're a Christian nation, we have to obey Jesus, we want to honor him. And they would say things like, well, in order to hold public office, you should be a Trinitarian Christian. And John Jay, the first Supreme Court Justice, literally directly quotes from the case laws of the Old Testament law. And so, like, in this, I only bring that up here too, just not to spend too much time on it, but at the beginning of this article, this is interesting. He mentions, let's see here. He mentions that...
Luke, do you spend most of your life just trying to find that little crack,
yep, exactly,
to get a word in edgewise?
Sorry, I'll shut up. I just want to toss it out because it's important.
It's made you very patient.
He is very patient. Younger than 40, but it's not. He says, what we've seen at the rebirth of Christian Reconstruction, or its more applied form, theonomy, Christian Reconstruction and theonomy overlap considerably, yet bear distinction. And then he says, predominantly a movement within 1970s and 80s, Presbyterianism, theonomy significantly influenced broader conservative evangelicalism on such matters as political engagement and the rise of homeschooling. Yes, yes, yes. Thank God for R.J. Rushdoony. I don't agree with everything the man said, but thank God that all these kids today that are homeschooling, you can thank a theonomist for that, mm-hmm, for sure.
The beginning of the sentence that says blurs church-state relationships, though, provides the context. Historically undesirable, it instrumentalizes religion, blurs church-state relationships, and jeopardizes religious dissent. This is the historian looking at sacralism that develops in the medieval period,
yeah,
where you end up with the church-state relationship. You don't have separate spheres. Mm-hmm. If I were to use a Christological analysis, what you have here is basically a mixture of the two natures of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not fully God and he's not fully man. It's sort of a Eutychian type idea. So that's what happened historically, where church and state, you still had distinctions made between them, but the fight was always who was going to have the ultimacy over everything between the emperor or the pope, because they had become unnaturally joined, mm-hmm, and that sphere sovereignty had been lost.
Mm-hmm.
So I get why any Baptist, I'm the one, you've seen the video of me standing there in the Wartburg Castle,
mm-hmm,
where they had Fritz Erba, the Anabaptist, down there in that hole, down there 30 feet in the darkness for 6 years before he died.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, sacralism, that's why he's going, that's historically undesirable. It instrumentalizes religion. It jeopardizes religious dissent. All of that is true, but we're talking about sacralism there.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about theonomy.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that the people who held to the sacralism of the medieval period would recognize what we're talking about, mm-hmm. because we're talking about general equity. We're talking about looking at the abiding moral principles. We're saying you need to, the church needs to be saying these things to the state,
mm-hmm.
And the state needs to be protecting these things about the church.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't have that. So there's a mixture right here at the beginning of a different perspective that, again, this is where when I read The Mission of God, it helped greatly to hear him talking about the fundamental libertarianism in light of sphere sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
That because the book, in fact, when it says rather than become mired in interpretive problems, amply demonstrate it, there's a link there. So you can click on the link. And I was wondering, I wonder where this is amply demonstrated. So I clicked on it, and what it brings up is Theonomy, a Reform Critique from November of 1990. Hmm. So that was the first place I ever heard of Theonomy was that book.
Oh, wow.
That was all the rage as soon as I graduated from seminary. And hey, this came from Westminster. So this must be...
Is that Klein?
Barker and Godfrey were the editors.
Oh, okay.
So that was the first thing I saw.
Mm-hmm.
So the first time I heard Bahnsen's debate with Stein, all of a sudden I put two and two together and I start going, oh, that's that guy that they're talking about.
Right.
I wonder what was wrong with Bahnsen that mm-hmm. he would be all along. Because, you graduate from seminary. If Westminster Seminary is putting out this big thing, all these big names are associated with it, must be right.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't listen to the other side. You don't read the other side.
Mm-hmm.
And let me just give you an example of why that's dangerous. When I taught apologetics at a seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary, for years, I had my students read Always Ready by Bahnsen.
Mm-hmm.
But I also had them read R.C. Sproul's and Lindsay's Classical Apologetics, which is an attack upon presuppositionalism.
Yeah.
Because as much as I loved R.C., there were people who just get a tradition going, and just and despite having debated Greg Bahnsen,
yeah.
and they still end up taking the positions that they take. And if all you've ever seen is this side and not read the other, and I hadn't.
Yeah.
I mean, came from Westminster, then that must
solid
mean,
dudes.
Right. Solid dudes. I'm going to trust them. I can't read everything.
Right.
You know?
Right.
That's what happens.
Yeah.
And that's what happened to me.
Yeah, absolutely. And, I don't, go ahead. Luke, you want to add something? Or
yeah.
I wanted to say something just about the history here, just a quick thing, and then, but okay. You go ahead.
I think there's an underlying, something underlying here that we haven't talked about. And, the title of the article is American Culture is Broken. Is Theonomy the Answer? As a theonomist, I would say, no, it's not. The gospel is. And that's what's missing in this
right.
whole thing. And that's what is one of the biggest attacks against theonomy is you guys want to change things top down through law. And we're saying, no, we want to change it bottom up through the gospel. It has to start with the gospel. It's ironic because this is the gospel coalition that they're missing this. That's where it starts, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it works its way up. A theonomy is the answer to justice.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the answer to fixing the culture. It has to start with the gospel. And that's the thing that's missing through all this. And so that's what I got when I read this article. And to be fair to Andrew Walker, I thought the first third was actually one of the better explanations of theonomy that I've read. And then when you said, is it the answer, then it just right off a cliff.
Yeah.
And it has to start with the gospel. And that's what
that was missing.
I got out of
that
this.
Was, that was the first thing you mentioned.
Yeah.
And the whole idea of forcing this upon people misses the reality that from the theonomic perspective, you're looking at the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, I will write my law upon their hearts. That it does not say, I will use my law to redeem them by making them do these things. No, to write upon the heart is to make some, it becomes precious to you. It becomes, you recognize that it represents God's holy nature. This is how I know what God would have me to do.
Yeah.
This is why I want to see this applied. This is how God created mankind
to
flourish.
It's what is just and right.
It's what is just and right. And so it flows from the changed heart.
Yeah.
So obviously, this is a theology that requires God to be able to save and to save many at the same time.
Yeah.
Let's admit, a theonomic system with a synergistic gospel understanding would be disastrous.
Yeah, for sure.
That would be disastrous. And that's what you had with Rome.
Mm-hmm.
But with monergism, what we're saying is there's, and this is what got me this, and obviously theonomy and postmillennialism are connected at this point. You look at Psalm 110, you look at Psalm 2, you look at Isaiah 40, you see the connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you've got this overarching theme of the victory of Christ, willed by the Father, brought about through the power of the Spirit. But that is going to mean that his people are the ones being saved. God has to have the power to be able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so according to Hebrews chapter 8, which I've been arguing for a long, long time now in regards to certain other issues, according to Hebrews chapter 8, those who are in the new covenant, they don't say to one another, come, let's learn about Yahweh, because they already know him.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because he's written his law upon their heart. Each one of them, their sins have already been forgiven.
Right.
So you have to have the ability on God's part to bring about mass repentance and regeneration and revival for any of this to, for the fulfillment of those passages,
mm-hmm.
Psalm 110, Isaiah 40, the coastlands. But when they're converted, what do they want? The coastlands long
wait
after,
for his law.
They wait for his law.
His Torah.
Because they want to please God. Because right. their hearts yeah. have been changed. You don't, if all you've got is the medieval mysticism of Roman Catholicism, you can see why that led to the kind of sacralism mm-hmm. that even the reformers imbibed
yeah.
and inherited.
Yeah.
And that's why we can sit here and we can go, thank God for Ulrich Zwingli, and at the same time go, he would have drowned me off the bridge in Zurich. Because
mm-hmm.
he would have.
Yeah.
And it's hard for
because
people.
They're
it's
still hanging on to some of that stuff. It was still there.
It is so hard for people to understand. Because I told you, when we went to Germany in 2017, before the 500th anniversary, I told the people in our group, I said, most of these men we're going to be looking at would not have extended the right hand of fellowship to me, and many of them would have cast me out of their presence, imprisoned me, and some of them would have killed me. And the people are looking at me like, what are you talking
you
about?
You are one terrible tour guide.
That's exactly right. He has ruined the whole thing for me.
I paid money for this.
That's exactly right. But by the end, they understood that you have to... The only option is to make a caricature of the reformers and turn them into something they were not.
Sure.
And the only way to understand why Zwingli could say the wonderful things he did and defend the gospel and do the things he did, and then turn around and stand there while Christians are tied up and lowered into the river until they bubble for their third baptism and killed. You have to have an answer for that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And most people live in this netherworld where they're never going to talk about that. I mean, I'm just going to leave that out there. No, you have to have an answer for it. And the answer comes from the fact that they imbibed these traditions from mm-hmm. the people who came. And they could not understand a culture that did mm-hmm. not have that. But there had already been errors. The gospel had been smothered over with this synergistic system, the sacramental system, long before this. And so you join synergism together with some type of form of theonomy or sacralism, and that is ugly.
Yeah.
But that's not what we're talking about.
That's right. Gospel first. See, I may do a lot of talking, and he squeezes his in, but he usually says the most important stuff. So that was it. The issue is the gospel. The issue is the gospel and the transformational power of the gospel. But watch this. Here's what's interesting about it. So it's the gospel first. That's what's going to change hearts and minds. You go make disciples because he has all authority. You're preaching the gospel, repentance and faith, all of that. But the standard for the child of God is steady.
Yeah.
It's the same. It's God's word. It's God's law. It's not supposed to be the subjective realm of like, well, what do you think? Or how should we handle this? It's supposed to say, Christians are supposed to have the basic mindset of saying, well, the law of God is good. And so if God has spoken to something, you look to that to say, okay, what was God's standard on? When he spoke to the issue of justice here, what did he say? So this is an issue too, because it comes up. We say, well, you know, here's the deal. Like, we just need to love our neighbors. Love God and love our neighbor. Fantastic. Thank you for giving me the entirety of the law of God. Because love for God and love for neighbor, Jesus says all the law and the prophets are built upon love for God and love for neighbor. So just take, for example, so for those of you guys who are new to this discussion, this will generally be what people say. They'll say, well, you know, I really like the Ten Commandments. Let's keep that. Like, I'm not down with the whole theonomy thing and looking at God's law and saying, what's the general equity of this law? How does that abiding moral principle flow? But I really like the Ten Commandments. The whole thing, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder. Those things are great. I think we should keep those today. Those are abiding. Well, don't you understand that when you get the specific instances in God's law, say in the book of Deuteronomy, like, here's what you do to the thief. Don't you understand that that's God's moral and just response to handle the person who does steal? So you should not steal. And then God says, and here's what you do to the thief if they do steal.
Right.
In whatever context they steal in, God says, this is justice. Make sure they're paid back in full, all of that. But you know what's amazing today? We don't recognize the goodness of God's law and his justice in those areas. So we decide to create a system ourselves, a moral system of justice that says, well, what do we do with thieves? Well, what do we do today? We create a system that says, well, let's lock them up into a cage, maybe for sort of an arbitrary period of time. Maybe they never pay back the victim. And then society pays a criminal penalty for the thief for his actions. And what I mean by that is that the community around the thief now has taxation that I would say is not ultimately just and right to pay for the thief in jail for his crime. We are penalized. God's law has a system of justice that actually creates harmony, makes sure there's justice, and doesn't penalize the community around for the crime of the person who's the thief. And so there's all kinds of ways that this can be spelled out in terms of loving your neighbor, but God tells you, here's how you love your neighbor, don't steal from them. And if you do steal from your neighbor, this is what is just, and to make sure that that's made right again. And so God has, of course, answers to all kinds of things in the law of God. Here's one. This came up in the Feinberg discussion. I think it's important. Because listen to the Feinberg-Bonson debate. It's free right now at cmfnow.com. You need to hear it. You need to hear it. It's really important. Because after Bonson, I think, very effectively dismantles the premises of Feinberg, he finally just asks them the big question. Is it okay to have sexual relations with animals under the New Covenant?
Yeah, he struggled on that.
He did? Because where are you going to go for that? Because right. If you say, fundamentally, I can't go back to that law of God, revelation of God, what he spoke in that issue, I can't. I've already said that that's gone. I can't appeal to that anymore. It's not relevant to modern society. You've got to say, well, what is your standard then? The New Testament. Okay, where's it say in the New Testament that, you know, this isn't allowed? Mm-hmm. The Christian has to finally come to that breaking point where they go, God's already spoken on that, right? God's already spoken on that. How do I know that's wrong, immoral, sin? Because God's already spoken on mm-hmm. it. And that's the assertion of the theonomists. When it comes to something that is a moral principle, it's abiding in God's revelation, it's an issue of justice, what we say is, God's already spoken on that. That's where we go for the answer. It's not just up to me. But it's interesting because this isn't a new discussion. The one thing I didn't fully appreciate, and I never do because it never seems to come up in this discussion, is when you talk about, like, this was a big popular new movement by Bonson and Rush Dooney and everything else. It's, you know, it's only about 50 years old. It's like, that's just not fair, guys. Because if you look through Christian history, you will find everywhere, all over the place, you'll see people, famous Baptists, famous Presbyterians. You look at the giants, and they have the same operating principle. Well, God already said. Because that's how you do it, because God said. Because he says it right here. Because God's law says. You'll find it everywhere. I mean, I'll give you an example of just this in history.
Hey, Luke, have you ever noticed the difference between Jeff and I when we're preaching?
What?
I'm asking him. Because you're going too fast.
Okay.
When I'm preaching, I can look at a clock and understand what it says.
Oh, yeah, sure, there's no clock with it.
And Jeff, no, I know, yeah. it doesn't work for Jeff. There is no time thing.
Yeah.
So I know we only have a few minutes left on the program.
I'm going to read this and shut up. Okay, here we go.
Now wait a minute. Remember week four last?
Yeah.
You started preaching before you started preaching?
Mm-hmm.
You were doing your introduction during the introduction part?
The introduction sermon.
And I walked up to you and interrupted you.
Yeah.
You know what he and Zach said when I walked back?
What?
Said, only you could get right. away with that.
Yeah. Sermon A. That's yeah, that's true. Okay, I'll go fast. This is the Kingdom of Hawaii Constitution. This is 1840. 1840, Kingdom of Hawaii Constitution. If you don't know the story, 20 years of missionary work led to the Hawaiian Islands over 90% professing faith in Jesus Christ down to their constitution. Here's what it says. God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth. In unity and blessedness, God has also bestowed certain rights alike on all men and all chiefs and all peoples of the lands. It's here. God has also established government and rule for the purpose of peace. This is the Kingdom of Hawaii's constitution, 1840. Check this out. Here's what it says. It is therefore our fixed decree, one, that no law shall be enacted which is at variance with the word of the Lord Jehovah or at variance with the general spirit of his word. All laws of the island shall be in consistency with the general spirit of God's law. 1840, Kingdom of Hawaii. You see, when missionaries would go to foreign lands, win those people to Christ, and they were establishing now a Christian civilization, let's call it what it is, they would say, law of God, the general spirit of God's law. These people were theonomists. That's theonomy. That's 1840. We can push it back. You can go back and back, and you can find numerous examples of exactly the same thing. When Christians go and they win a nation to Christ, the nation goes, how shall we then live? What should we do? And the question is, where do you go for that answer? And the theonomist says, to the good law of God. I'll shut up now.
No, you won't. But very, very quickly, this paragraph. Theonomy is right to criticize our society's lawlessness. But the alternative it proposes presupposes a Christian society that does not exist and where it once did not contain the theological coherence to perpetuate itself. So that there is the assumption that he's having before that the sacral concept that was in the medieval period is what we are actually looking for, which it is not. But here's the question I think that does need to be answered before we wrap up. And if theonomy is right, and history is working toward the telos of a Christianized society, why does precisely the opposite seem to be the case?
Great question.
Says the guy who's writing an article in Relative Peace on the internet, sending it across the world, in a world with more professing believers alive today than any point in history. But what this shows is a general misunderstanding, and it wouldn't come from actually reading from postmillennialists, you wouldn't get this, but a general misunderstanding of what postmillennialism would say or even a theonomist would say in terms of the trajectory of history and where it's going.
Right, exactly.
When 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ is reigning now and he must reign until all enemies are placed under his feet and then the last enemy is death, so every enemy then death. When that said, the postmillennialist recognizes that history also has moments of historical judgment. Moments where a nation is unfaithful to God and they're judged. Psalm 2 says, for the kings of the earth to obey the Son or they'll perish. That's true today. The nations are Jesus. The ends of the earth are his inheritance. But if the kings of the earth don't obey Jesus, they're going to perish. And that could be from a pagan king that doesn't obey God's law and Jesus. Or it can come from a once professing Christian nation that no longer affirms his lordship, abandons his goodness and his justice. They'll also be judged. But the point is it's Paul that says all enemies and then death is defeated. And so we see historically it's more like a mustard seed to a tree. It's more like leaven in a lump of dough. The trajectory isn't, and this is not something I've heard postmillennialists say, it's only going to get better and better and better and better and better and better.
Every single day.
No, what we see is, well, we started with some very confused disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. And now we have Christians right now broadcasting globally about the gospel and Christ and his lordship and goodness in Phoenix, Arizona, in the desert on the other side of the world. That looks like progress to me, but it's ultimately a misrepresentation of postmillennial thought.
Well, and you know, someone asked that question of Doug Wilson recently, and his analogy was if I'm on the east side of the Rocky Mountains and I'm going to the top, I'm going to have to go up for a while and then go down for a while. And then I'm going to go up a long ways, but then down into a valley. And so it's not all just a straight up line. But one of the issues that I have that I'm thinking about a lot is putting enemies under Christ's feet. What is one of the, are there any new enemies that had not existed in the past? And secularism. See, Darwin opened the door to a new era. Up until Darwin, everybody had to go well, there's got to sort of deal with God because there is life, and life's really complicated, and it couldn't have just arisen from nothing. Well, Darwin opened a door, and there's nothing more anti-Christ, who is the one in whom all things hold together, than secularism. So how does Christ crush that enemy under his feet? Could we see a situation where there is a lengthy period of deep darkness so that secularism expresses itself in its fullness and is crushed? Mm-hmm. Can that fit into a post-millennial mm-hmm. concept?
100%.
And so if it can, then
it
this...
I hope it doesn't happen. It could absolutely...
Of course. We don't want that to happen. Yeah. But at the same time, what we're watching around us makes you go... I mean, so there just seemed... It just seemed to me... It just seemed so odd that the Gospel Coalition, who unfortunately, over the past number of years, has been putting out so much stuff that is... It's wishy-washy. It's, well, how about this? How about that? It did, you know, a lot of woke stuff developing within it and stuff like that. You finally get to the one place where we're saying, hey, we can say to society, this is what God has said. And that's the one time they're going to stand up and bring somebody from Southern Seminary in to say, that's not an option. Everything else, there's lots of options. But that is not an option. And then in the process, not even come close to giving a recognition that the author is seriously listening to a Joe Boot or someone like that and going, okay, I know what they've said. I know what their response is. And therefore, I'm going to make my criticism very pointed and provide an answer in my criticism. That wasn't there. That was completely missing.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think it was RC that described it as a roller coaster, but trending upward. So I'd like Doug's analogy too. I think those are both really great. And just in closing here, the tattoo question came up, and there's a big debate in the live chat and, you know, about God's law and stuff. We don't have time to get into it. We've talked about this like for hours upon
hours. None of these for ancestor worship. None of these are for the dead.
You know, there's the threefold law, civil, moral, ceremonial. You're talking about the ceremonial which Christ came to fulfill. Thank you.
Well, the discussion on the meaning behind that text, James has written.
I can do it in 3 minutes, but.
James has written, did a sermon through that. And it's important to understand God's law in its original context and God's law, how it would apply today.
Let me put it this way. Leviticus 19 is still applicable because what it's talking about. First of all, we don't know exactly what it's talking about. Ka'aka is a hapax legomena, the Hebrew term that is used there. We don't know exactly what it refers to, whether it was permanent or non-permanent. But what we do know is it was done for the dead. When you look at the Deuteronomic parallel in Deuteronomy 14:1, it's you shall not shave a circle on your forehead rather than the whatever ka'aka means. Well, that was obviously temporary. Well, for me, it would be permanent, but in those days, it would be temporary. The issue was, why were they doing this? It had to do with either the blessings of the dead or more likely the curses of the dead. And so what's the abiding moral principle? We are God's people.
Right.
We do not concern ourselves about the dead. They do not have the power to hurt or to harm us. And that is continue to be valid today, because there are Christians all over the world that are scared to death of curses of the dead.
Absolutely.
I was mentioning this to a friend in Ukraine once, and he's like, oh man, you would not believe how pop religion here. People are so concerned about what the dead are going to do and stuff like that. Well, there's an application. We have talked about, we're going to do a big long thing on that someday.
We should make that happen very, very soon. But the point is it's like Luke is communicating, it's body art isn't the issue. These sorts of things. That's not even in the realm of the discussion of what's going on there. And,
or in the realm of the discussion of what we're talking about.
The
law.
Yeah, the law.
But
and how would it apply? Because people will say that, well, you know, if you believe the law is abiding today, what are you doing with those tattoos?
I get it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's why I want to go into that text and say, okay, what was actually being discussed here? Why didn't you notice that Deuteronomy 14:1 is the parallel in the Deuteronomic canon to this? And then... why not interpret this text the way you would interpret almost any other
text?
Right,
right.
Yeah. Very good. All right, guys. Thank you for joining us. ApologiaStudios.com is where you go to get more. Sign up for All Access. Partner with us to make everything we're doing possible. Bonson U is coming. Yes, it is. Bonson U is definitely coming. We have a date. I'm going to announce it soon. We will be working very, very hard to make sure we are putting up the almost 2,000 sermons and videos up on that as soon as possible. But we're going to launch it and start it with some important courses for everybody. So Bonson U is coming. That's Luke the Bear.
Peace out.
Joy the Girl.
See ya.
Dr. James White. Yo. Get him at Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomen.org. Listen to The Dividing Line. It'll bless your life. My wife says that there is a consistent theme in my house, and James White's voice is always in my house. It's because listen to The Dividing Line. Same thing for you?
No.
He's like, no.
No, I do. Actually, I've been playing catch-up right now on your, because you just put like 3 years of content up there, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I've been trying to get caught up. So
it'll bless you. Go get it, guys. Thank you guys for watching. Catch you guys next week right here on Apologia Radio.